Let us hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to read from verse 22 of John chapter 6. And if you're familiar with the chapter, you know that the first part deals with the account of the feeding of the 5,000, and then followed by the account of our Lord walking on the water. And so verse 22, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with the disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answering them said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth light unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard, and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What and if he shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us bow our heads. Lord our God, the author of the word, grant us so to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the word incarnate, by the power of thy Holy Spirit, who inspired the writers and prophets of old, that we may ever rejoice in him who is the only Savior, we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, let me begin by saying thank you for the kind invitation and for your patience in my tardiness in getting here. No doubt you can explain to me afterwards what route I should have taken, but I won't have altered the fact that somebody pulled the communication cord on the train south of Oxford and it delayed everything from then on. But as I came out of Whitechapel Station, and you can explain to me why that was the wrong way to go, I was confronted by a man who was telling everybody going past, whether they wished to hear or not, how racist the Labour Party is. He was clearly advertising for a particular party. I doubt it was the Conservative Party, but whoever it was, there was a problem, and he was telling everyone about it, and everybody was just walking past in the usual way of things today. Our Lord Jesus was here in the synagogue at Capernaum, and he was speaking to the people about a simple matter. And yet I wonder how many of us consider that discourse that begins really in verse 22 and onwards is very simple. This is a hard saying, the people said. They didn't really understand it. We're here today because it is a church anniversary. The congregation has met here for 146 years. That seems like a reasonable amount of time. It's more than my lifetime and more than any of yours. But it's a very short time compared with the length that the church has been in existence, because the church began in the days of Seth. For in those days began men to call upon the name of the Lord. They began together and call themselves the Lord's people. There has been a church for a very, very long time. And that church has always had to contend with the fact that there are things to learn that are difficult. And there are people who want to get rid of the difficulties, as those to whom your pastor was alluding, who do so by saying, well, of course, if we simply get around the problem, if we say that a certain thing isn't so, if we deny the truth that has been taught for a long time, we will be able to get rid of all the difficulties, all the obstacles. We'll be able to come up with a form of Christianity that everybody can simply accept because it suits the intellectual abilities, capabilities of ordinary men and women. And the Lord Jesus stands up in the synagogue at Capernaum and declares that he is the bread come down from heaven, and that except we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no life in us. And you will find that among the old writers, there were some who really got upset about this. There was a man called Averroes, He was a Muslim. He was really a Platonist in the, I think, the 14th, maybe the 15th century. And he read these words and he said, well, if these Christians will eat what they worship, then it isn't worth our while to have anything to do with them. He hadn't understood the matter at all. And Islam still today does not understand the gospel. But sadly, many Christians don't understand the gospel either. The words of my text, you know, because they're in the notes in front of you, which is why I haven't given them out. But I want to look at how it is that the disciples responded to what it was the Lord Jesus said to them. Having taught the people all these things, having spoken to them about himself being the bread come down from heaven, having declared the necessity of having faith in him, the people, many of them, turned away. They wouldn't continue with him. It was too hard a saying to be received. And the Lord Jesus turned to the 12, whom he had especially called and chosen, and he asked them, will he also go away? Here is the moment when everyone is deserting me. Here is the moment when people have finally seen that what I am here to do and what I am here to teach is not something easy and light, not something that anybody can simply pick up and put down at will, but a matter of great importance, a matter that requires deep thought, that will affect the way we live from now on. These are all going. If you're going to go, go now. Don't wait and betray me later on. Don't turn against me in the hour of greatest need. If you're going to go, go now. And Peter, typically Simon Peter, rather impetuous, speaking often before he thinks, and yet so often speaking more truly than he understood, replies in the name of all his fellow disciples. Lord, he says, to whom shall we go? I take with you this question and the two things that follow after it, the reason why he spoke as he did, and the confirmation of the truth of his reason. Lord, he says, to whom shall we go? It is as he said to the Lord Jesus, who else do you suggest we go to? Tell us where else we might be. Where would you rather be this afternoon? As I came out of the tube station again, there was a great crowd. That were football fans, I think. That might have been elsewhere on the route. But anyway, a lot of people there, the police were there in force, and they were chanting football chants. And no doubt that's where they were all very, very keen to be, at the football match. And there were others getting on the train with me who looked as though they were off to watch a cricket match, and so on and so forth. It's a sunny day, people in their gardens, lots of people going shopping, all sorts of things you could be doing this afternoon, instead of which you're here in this building for a church service. How dull, how boring. The world around thinks you're an idiot for being here. Where else would you rather be? Lord, to whom shall we go? Well, to whom could they go? John the Baptist? Some of them had been John the Baptist's disciples. And what had John done? He had pointed to the Lord Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And his disciples had left him and gone and followed after Jesus. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, but he must increase. John knew that he was there to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus cannot say to his disciples, go on to John. Even though everybody said, John is a great and mighty prophet. Elijah, come again. Miracles seemed to be available through him. He spoke wonderful words. He baptized many people. The Jesus' disciples baptized many more. I wonder if you've noticed that in the Gospels. We think of John as the Baptist, but in fact it's our Lord Jesus and his disciples who were the real baptizers. But either way, they could not go to John. What about to the Pharisees? Well, you look back in chapter 3, and one of the leading Pharisees, Nicodemus, had come to the Lord Jesus. We know, he said to him, that thou art a man sent from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest, except God were with him. The Pharisees themselves have been discussing the matter, and they recognized that Jesus of Nazareth, whatever they couldn't understand about him, was a man to be reckoned with, because the miracles that he performed required an explanation. And there's only one explanation, that God was with him, that God had sent him. And besides which, what were the Pharisees but blind leaders of the blind? And so the Lord Jesus could not send them to the Pharisees, neither to the scribes or to the doctors of the law, not to any of those who were the religious leaders and teachers of the time. There was no one they could be sent to. What about to Moses? I don't know if you have studied the epistle to the Hebrews. In the opening of that epistle, it's not really an epistle, but we call it one. In the first chapter, the apostle shows there how Jesus is superior to the angels. And in so doing, he shows that his gospel is superior to the law. But then in chapter 3, he has to show that Jesus is superior to Moses. For in Exodus chapter 5, God said to Moses, I have made thee a God for Pharaoh. And the Jewish people looked upon Moses as almost a God, the man who had stood in the presence of God. His face shone so brightly from having been with the God that when he came down the mountain, he had to wear a veil over his face because the people couldn't look upon him. God gave him the law. God did not speak to him through dreams and visions, but God spoke to him face to face. And Moses was greater than any other prophet. He was the one who anointed the first high priest. He was a king to the people, second only to God. And yet, Moses pointed the people to Christ. All of the law points to Christ. The types of the sacrifices, the office of the high priest, all these things and many beside point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Lord Jesus couldn't send them to Moses because Moses sent them to him. Now, we live in a day and age when there are many religions around. It has ever been thus. The ancient world was full of different religions. Could it be that the Lord Jesus would send them to another religion? Oh, we cannot think it for a moment. But in case anyone is tempted to think it, look at Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. Every good gift, every perfect gift, comes down from above, from our Father in heaven, from the Father of lights, in whom is no shadow of turning. This is what the prophet Isaiah is saying, that everyone who hopes for anything in God receives it only from the God who is there. Man hath not heard from any other God, in spite of what is pretended by the followers of some religions. These gods they worship have never spoken to them. Neither hath the eye seen. No one can see anything that any other God is supposed to have done. Nor perceived by the ear. No one's heard anything that's been done. Neither the eye seen, O God, what he hath prepared for them that wait for thee. There is nothing in this world that we can see or hear, imagine or know, that can be ascribed to any other God. For there is only one God. And therefore the Lord Jesus could send people nowhere but to himself and to his Father in heaven. So then, Lord, to whom shall we go? There is no one else. We are sure, said Peter, in the name of his fellow apostles, that we will remain with you, come what may. What is his reason for saying this? Well, he gives the reason very simply. Thou hast the words of eternal life. A great crowd of people were fed from 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. They enjoyed their meal. They were very satisfied with it. In fact, from the way the account goes, it would seem that having eaten this great meal, there was so much of it that they left basketfuls behind. Having eaten their fill, they seem to have laid down and gone to sleep on the grass. Because the next morning, they come looking for the Lord Jesus because they want their breakfast. They come all the way around the lake seeking him. He's not there anymore. He can't feed them because he's not there. Let's go and find him and see what we can get. And the Lord Jesus knows what's in their hearts. He says to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. You haven't been moved by the manner in which I did this. You haven't been drawn to consider my power and therefore who I really am. You haven't looked beyond the fact that I put food in your hands and from your hands to your mouths. All they wanted was a free breakfast. Peter says, thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter doesn't say, if we stick with you, we'll never have to worry about food again. Peter says, with you is the word we need to hear if we will enter into eternal life. Now, that whole discourse of our Lord Jesus with those people in the synagogue at Capernaum is all about what it means for him to have the words of eternal life. That he speaks to them, in effect, the gospel. That he declares to them himself. That he says, if you will have eternal life, you will only have it through me. And the only way you'll obtain it from me is by believing in me. And that without faith in me, you have nothing. But if you do have faith in me, you have everything. That is what the Lord Jesus was telling the people in the synagogue at Capernaum. And he points out to them the difference between what Moses did and what he does. Under Moses, they were fed manna from heaven. They were given food to sustain them day by day. If you talk to a dietitian, I think you'll find that a diet of manna is not likely to sustain you for very long. There's not much to it by way of substance or goodness. And yet the Lord fed his people by it. In the wilderness, he sustained them by it for 40 years. It's a remarkable fact that he gave them life, and they understood that it was in connection with the eating of the manna. Not that the manna was the stuff that gave them life, but it satisfied their cravings. God fed them in the wilderness, and yet they all died. Every one of them perished. And they perished, what is more, that generation that came out of Egypt, because they rebelled against God. They didn't believe in him. They heard what God said, especially on the mountain, when God came down upon the mountain at Sinai and gave the 10 commandments in the hearing of the people. They heard him and they were terrified and they knew it was God. And yet a short while later, they were quite happy to say to Aaron, make us gods. And they were happy to rebel against God and to murmur against him and to complain. And thus the food they ate that God gave them didn't give them life. It sustained them long enough to understand that they had sinned against him. But the Lord gives life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bread sent down from heaven. To feed upon him is to have eternal life. How do we feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? We hear his words and we believe them. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you, said the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. A wonderful promise. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. The Pharisees laden men with burdens greater than they could bear and would not move so much as one little finger to ease the burden.
But the Lord Jesus calls us to follow him, not harshly, not with whips and scourges, not with chains and bondage, but he leads us graciously, as a shepherd leads the sheep. He carries the lambs. He bears us up in his arms. When we go through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us, his rod and his staff to comfort us. He brings us to the still waters, to the green pastures, where we may rest and be refreshed. He is a gracious and a loving shepherd. He calls us to eternal life. It is a wonderful thing that Peter declares here, "Thou hast the words of life." They are the words of life because they give life. They give life very literally. Who but the Lord Jesus could stand outside the tomb of a man who'd been dead 4 days and cry, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead came forth. There is life in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is a word of power and of grace. And the Lord Jesus calls us for life in him. In the beginning, when God made man, he fashioned him out of the clay of the earth. He formed him into this shape. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul, a living creature. He rose up. He was no longer an inanimate clay object. He was alive. He stood up. He breathed. He walked. He talked. Contrary to evolution, he didn't have to learn how to do these things. He just did them, because God had made him. But the life that God put in him was not merely physical life, but also that spiritual life. For man is made in the image of God, and man, therefore, has a heart for God, if only he will know it. For God has made us to know him, but we in sin have turned from him. But the word of life calls us back to that life. And the gospel is given that those who are shut out of paradise, as Adam was shut out of the garden, may have the way opened again through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way to life is open in him. When Peter says, "Thou hast the words of eternal life," he is turning back on the Lord Jesus what he himself had said in verse 63. "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." In other words, Peter listened to what the Lord Jesus said. He may not have understood it. If you had said to Peter and the other apostles at this point, "Go on then, explain us this to us. Explain the theology of it, the doctrine of it. Show it us from the Old Testament." They'd have struggled badly, as many of us do, if we're asked to justify things we believe. You believe that Jesus is God, but you believe that there is one God, but Jesus is not the Father. Go on then, explain that. "I can't." "Do you believe it?" "I do." "You believe it, but you can't explain it?" "Well, yes, but that is the essence of faith. Faith believes without being able to understand, but through believing, seeks to understand. Faith comes before understanding." It's one of the great things that the great Augustine of Hippo said, that we believe in order to know, whereas all around him, and in his own life beforehand, the great mantra had been, "We know in order to believe." "No," he said, "we believe in order to know." Peter would not have been able to explain to you the doctrine that the Lord Jesus had preached, but he did believe it. And that's why he says, "Thou hast the words of eternal life." And if we would have eternal life, we must come to the words of the Lord Jesus and believe them. But of course, all of this is presupposes that the Lord Jesus is one who has the words of life. And this is why he adds thirdly, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Now here is Peter's confession. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven hath revealed this unto thee. It is a wonderful testimony to be able to say with conviction that Jesus is that Christ, the Son of the living God. Again, you will find all sorts of people who will say, well, of course, if Jesus is the Son of God, then Jesus must have had a wife. There's no other explanation for it. And then they look at the Greek and the borrowed Roman mythologies, and they explain how the great god Zeus came down in the form of a swan and raped a woman, and that's how the demigods were born, and that's how they think that Jesus is God. But that is a fleshly, a carnal way of thinking. And the scriptures declare something very different to us. Thou art that Christ. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ. We believe it, he said. We take as an article of faith that you are who we know you to be. We take it as an article of faith because you didn't, as it were, come out of a box that said the Messiah. You haven't been declared in the press to be the Messiah. There wasn't some great event beforehand that all the world saw and said, we know that the Messiah is coming. Although, of course, we know there were great and wonderful things and many prophecies, all of which come down upon the Lord Jesus Christ and are fulfilled in him and by him. But rather than trusting the world for these things, says Peter, we trust all that you have said and done, our knowledge of the scriptures. It is sometimes said that the disciples were unlearned men, untaught, which is how the scribes and the Pharisees described them in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. It doesn't mean to say that they were illiterate, as some people think. It means that their education had been limited to the typical education of Jewish children, that the priest in their town or village had taken them through the scriptures, the Old Testament, stage by stage, and they knew what was in the Word of God. And in attending the synagogue, they heard the scriptures read week by week. It is one of the most important aspects, not the most, but one of the most important aspects of coming to church is to hear the scriptures read publicly. It was probably the highlight of that coronation service, to hear the scriptures read publicly. And all around the world, people have heard the word of God. May it not return unto him void. We believe, he says, an act of faith. We believe, he says, and are sure. Experience has taught us this. We have seen you perform so many miracles. We have heard your wonderful words of grace. We have seen the way you have dealt with those who were weak and broken, sad and sorrowing, how you have helped them wonderfully, how you have shown yourself to be so different from anyone else we've ever met. We saw you last night walking on the water. We saw you before that, breaking 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish and giving them to us, and we gave to the people, and 5,000 people ate from that, and basketfuls were left over. We believe and are sure the matter is beyond doubt. It cannot be questioned. If we were to say otherwise, we would be deluding ourselves, going against what we know. Have we such faith that this is who Jesus is? That we believe and are sure. It matters this day because all around us, there are people who are desperate for us to deny him, who want us to say, well, Jesus is a good man, a good teacher, an example to follow, but he is not the Son of God. That is what they want us to say, because they want us, at the very least, to say all religions are equal. But we know that isn't true. And more, they want us to say that there is a certain individual who they think of as a higher prophet, and that Jesus is going to return before the end of the world and tell us all to become followers of Muhammad. But we're not going to do that because we believe and are sure. What are we believing and sure of? That Jesus is the Christ. The Christ, the anointed one. You know what the word means. The one who was anointed for what purpose? The one promised from old, whose coming should be to fulfill the will of God for his people. When did that promise first appear?
Well, we know the answer, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. When God cursed the serpent, he said, "The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." In other words, the one would come forth, born of a woman, who would do battle with the serpent. It would be a bloody battle. It would be a desperate battle. How does the snake draw blood? But by biting. And what comes out of the fangs of the snake? But poison unto death. But in that death blow of the serpent, the death blow will be delivered to the serpent itself. That is what the Lord Jesus is saying. In other words, when Satan thinks he has won his victory over the woman's seed, then is the moment of his defeat. And when Jesus died upon the cross, he led captivity captive. He delivered us from the bondage of sin and death. He defeated the devil. He freed his people. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the seed of the woman promised from the beginning, the seed of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth should be blessed. That was the covenant God made with Abraham, confirmed with Isaac and with Jacob, that in the seed of Abraham should all the families of the earth be blessed. The one would come forth who would be not only a blessing to one nation, but by God's grace, to all nations. And has not the word of the gospel been preached far and wide around this world? And how many in the more recent times have gone out from this country? And how fashionable it is now to say how wicked that was, because we went out and with the preaching of the gospel, we destroyed all those nice customs that people had in different parts of the world, such as weavers in India burying their wives alive with them, and the rich burning their wives alive. And in other parts of the world, committing human sacrifice, we may complain, rightly so, against the way the Spanish and the Roman Catholic Church destroyed the Aztec people. But read the accounts, and how when Cortez and his men rode into those places, the horses wouldn't go forward. Such was the stench of blood from the human sacrifices being committed in those wicked ways. And these are the things that we are condemned for having blotted out. I say we, I don't condone what the Roman Catholic Church did, but we acknowledge that there's much wickedness in the world, evil of every sort, and the gospel is the only answer. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. The apostle refers to the covenant God made with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 following, when Nathan the prophet, having first of all told David to go ahead and build the house, then received a word from the Lord in the night, and he returned the next day and he said, "No, don't. God will build you a house. He will cause you to have sons to reign after you forever, a son who shall reign eternally, from whom God would not take his blessing." God would be with him in a way he's never been with anyone else. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of David. Blind Bartimaeus knew this as he sat by the roadside crying, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." He knew who this one was. He hadn't studied the family tree. There's no reason to think that this native of Jericho knew anything about the antecedents of Jesus, of Mary, or of Joseph. But he knew from the things that Jesus did that this was the Son of David. And he gave to him the right and proper title. He knew him to be the Son of God. "I will be his father. He shall be my son." That is what God said to David of the one who would be born of his own line. Jesus is that Son of the living God. He is the one come into the world to bring the blessings, the redemption of God. "We believe," says Peter, "and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou hast the words of eternal life. This is the gospel. This is life. This is health. This is forgiveness of sins. This is mercy and grace. This is everything that we in sin need to have.
in order to be lifted up from the mire and depth of sin and to righteousness in Jesus Christ, to be washed from our sins in his own blood, that he who will die upon the cross is the only one who can spare us from the wrath to come. And we need to be so sure of this that nothing in this world can dissuade us from it. Because all around, there are those who are desperate for us to deny this. You younger people, when you go to school, what do you hear in school? How much of it fosters Christian truth? And how much of it stands against it? The conversations you hear, the attitudes of people, the way they dress, the way they behave. Do these things encourage Christian faith? They do not. You must believe and be sure that Jesus is that Christ, the Son of the living God, or you will soon find yourselves drawn away into all the temptations of the world around. And you who are older, you have the means, you have an income, at least of a sort, and there are many temptations in the way you spend it. The things that you look at, that you allow to come into your ears, that will draw you away unless you are sure through faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you who believe these things, you know perfectly well that there are many church fellowships around that will not be very demanding. It'll be entertainment. You'll be able to come along and you won't have to think too much. I remember hearing a man say of a big evangelical church in Oxford, you may even know what it is, got to the point, he said, where he felt that when he walked in, he needed to unscrew his head and put it under the pew because he wasn't going to need to think until he came out again. He left that church. It wasn't for him. Do we believe and are we sure that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Between us and glory stands the rest of our life, be it long or short. We don't know what is between us and there. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, what did they know? That Canaan was promised to them. The land of rest was there in front of them. All they had to do was to cross a wilderness, and they'd be there. They were greatly encouraged in going across the wilderness, because on the one hand, they had the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud to lead them toward it. And on the other hand, they had the host of Egypt behind, driving them along. But we have the host of Egypt behind us, a world full of wickedness and sin. The flesh, that part of us which still has not released the world, the temptations of the devil. These things would draw us, undermine us, make us weak. But before us is glory, and we press toward it. If the Israelites had known that the way would lead them to the great barrier of the Red Sea, and they had no boats, to a wilderness where there was no water, to a land filled with a great and powerful people they couldn't possibly hope to defeat in battle, what would have happened after they'd eaten the Passover meal? Would they have wanted to leave? Not for a moment. But the Lord kept from them those things which would have robbed them of their strength had they known them. And he let them go. He led them out. He brought them forth. And he opened the way step by step so that those who believed in him were brought to Canaan and to their rest. And by God's grace, it's the same for us. We do not know what lies between us and our heavenly rest. We know only that our heavenly rest is assured us because our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and was buried, rose again the third day and is ascended into heaven and sat down even now at the right hand of the Father and has fulfilled the promise of sending down his Holy Spirit. And we know that he has gone to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we shall be also. And therefore, we know that we shall be with him one day. And if we believe and are sure that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, let us day by day press on toward that mark. Let us do so in his strength, in his love, by his grace. Amen.